Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a blameless man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray again that you would be pleased to guide us and direct us in the truth, that your Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding, and that indeed you would use your word to equip us to live the life of the kingdom that you have called us to live upon the earth for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Esau and Jacob were twins. Text clearly tells us that fact in verse 24. And unless I'm very much mistaken, we often don't think about that detail of the text, do we? We probably imagine them as looking vastly different, given the fact that Esau is described as a hairy man and Jacob a smooth man. So maybe they were fraternal and not identical twins. Could be, but again, do we readily think of them as twins? See, we need to let the text do the talking, don't we? We need to let the text tell us how to think about what's going on here in these accounts and not be too quick to read into the text our presuppositions or assumptions. And I suppose that's a fairly common thing to do of any text, but it's something that we need to be especially aware of when coming to such a familiar story as we find here in Jacob and Esau. You see, we've heard the story told since Sunday school, and we've probably heard sermons on the story of Jacob and Esau before, and so we're predisposed to think about these characters in a certain light. But as I hope would always be the case, we need to be informed first and foremost by the text itself. And I would submit to you that when we do so, we will come to some pretty different conclusions about Jacob and Esau than are popularly held. And as a result of that, I trust that we'll be all the more challenged in our life of faith and our calling as the covenant people of God. A couple of weeks ago, we studied the first part of chapter 25, which records the list of Abraham's descendants through his second wife, Keturah. There we also find Abraham's death and the generations of Ishmael. And now the text is marked out for us this morning in verse 19 with the generations of Isaac. This is the eighth set of generations that we've encountered thus far in Genesis. A total of 10 are listed. The generations of Esau and Jacob are still to come. It's that Hebrew term, toledot. So we come to this new section about the generations of Isaac. And then notice that Abraham's name is given a prominent place. Now, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. You know, that's extra information that we don't really need. But what the writer is doing is subtly reminding us of the life of Abraham and the promise of the seed and the miraculous nature of Isaac's birth and so on. In verse 20, we're told that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. But then notice how she's described. You know, all her family history is given to us again. She's the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the area that would later become Syria. And she's the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, we've been introduced to these names before in previous chapters, and most significantly in chapter 24, in that marvelous story of God's orchestrating all the events for Abraham's servant in obtaining Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. But what the writer's doing, he's also paving the way for Jacob's story in chapters to come when he ends up going to Paddan Aram and living with Laban. So, again, kind of appreciate the way the writer's connecting things, the way he's setting things up for what's to come. And then notice verse 21. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. Does that detail surprise you? Does Rebekah's barrenness shock you? Well, probably not, because you've heard the text read. You've read this before. You're not surprised. But think about it this way. Yahweh's hand was profoundly involved in Rebekah becoming Isaac's wife. It was a match made in heaven, or a match made by heaven, more specifically. And in chapter 25 and verse 11, following Abraham's death, we read that God blessed Isaac. So he's not lacking in any way. Yahweh is prospering him in all of his life. Isaac is the promised seed. He's the miracle boy. He's the sole inheritor of the promises made to Abraham. The sole recipient of the covenant and the calling of the priestly people. And the Lord has supplied him with the perfect wife for him. Isaac has everything going for him, except his wife can't get pregnant. See, that's not expected, at least not with the momentum that's been building up to this point. But on the other hand, it is expected in the broader themes of the Scriptures, particularly in regard to the seed of the woman. Sarah was barren. Rebekah is the new Sarah. Rachel will be barren. Manoah's wife and Hannah were barren, as was Elizabeth. It's kind of a common theme, and so in that sense, we're not surprised by it. Of course, it's setting up for the virgin birth by Mary. But what does Isaac do? Well, he prays. He follows his father's example and begins to pray. And what other recourse does he have? He knows the promises made to him. He knows what Yahweh had told his father. He has his own experience on Mount Moriah of the Lord's provision there. At the outset, we see Isaac exercising a lively faith, much like Abraham. And then what do we read in the next part of the verse? And Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Well, that was easy enough. Look at how quickly the Lord answered Isaac's prayer. See, that's the impression the text gives, doesn't it? Yes, but if we're paying careful attention, which undoubtedly we are, what information are we given at the end of verse 26? Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. See, the writer wants you to do the math. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Jacob and Esau were born when he was 60. Isaac persevered in prayer for his wife for 20 years. Don't miss that subtle detail. And just think about how Isaac's faith is being tested. You know, he receives the blessing, but even as Yahweh had him wait for a wife, now he has him wait for sons. The text doesn't indicate that Isaac doubts God's promises, but surely he must have wondered when the Lord would finally answer his prayer for his wife. Surely he pleaded Yahweh's promises back to him in prayer, reminding God that he'd said of what he'd said and that he promised offspring that the seed would continue through him. So Isaac had the promises, but that didn't instantly make the exercise of his faith easy. No, he had to persevere in prayer. You know, and there's an implicit challenge to our faith in this, isn't there? And I realize we don't have the same position as Isaac in salvation history, but let me ask you this question. What are you willing to persevere in prayer for? What are you willing to pray about? What are you willing to keep asking the Lord to do for 20 years? Have you ever resolved to pray for something and maybe you persevered for a while, but then after a few weeks kind of forgot about it or gave up or decided that the Lord must have decided not to answer as you desire? Now let's face it, let's be honest, prayer is hard. And probably no sooner have you committed yourself to pray for something than you immediately found praying that much harder to do, or were more that much more easily distracted, or it was more easily set aside. But still, what are you willing to persevere in prayer for? What are you persevering in prayer for? Do you pray for the church, not just St. Mark, but the church militant on earth? Do you pray for the spread of the gospel in the kingdom of heaven? Do you pray for the persecuted church and that tyrannical governments would be overthrown? Do you pray for the spiritual well-being of your family? Do you pray for the repentance of someone who has turned their back on Christ? Do you pray for the conversion of a family member, friend, or co-worker? How long are you willing to persevere in prayer for them? Douglas Kelly, in his book, If God Already Knows Why Pray, tells a story of a time when he was in the Western Highlands of Scotland visiting with an elderly lady who had little formal education but was deeply and beautifully schooled in the things of the Spirit. He says that she taught him a great deal about prayer. He was in her home for a meal one evening right after she had received a most encouraging letter. A close friend of hers, another woman who was also in her 80s, wrote to say that she had just come to a personal saving knowledge of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, "Perhaps unknown to her, this saintly woman had started to pray for the other's salvation soon after she had been a bridesmaid in her wedding, and she had been praying the same thing every day for the last 53 years. For what? For whom do you persevere in prayer? Well, as we noted, Yahweh granted Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah conceived. The son struggled within her, and the question she asked is something along the lines of, what's going on here? She may have even been fearful for her own life, and so she went to inquire of Yahweh. And the language of her going to inquire could just mean that she went in prayer to Yahweh, but inquiring of the Lord often involves a mediator who is the mouthpiece of God. If that's the case, then Isaac is likely the intercessor, and so the answer may have come through Isaac to Rebekah in not so dissimilar fashion to Yahweh's answer to Sarah through Abraham back in chapter 18. Hard to know for sure, but if Isaac is the one through whom the reply from Yahweh came, then then he's that much more culpable for his attempt to bless Esau later in chapter 27. But just as we noted, praying faith of Isaac, also notice the faith of Rebekah, and that she seeks Yahweh regarding her circumstance. You know, and think about it from the perspective of her experience. At last, after 20 years, she's pregnant. But it's hardly a normal pregnancy. There's a battle. There's a wrestling match taking place in her womb. The sons are smashing into each other, and it greatly troubles her. So she takes her distress to Yahweh. And the display of her character and faith not only here, but also back in chapter 24 and ahead in chapter 27 are exemplary. In many respects, she's a heroine of faith in the book of Genesis. And yes, Rebekah has a particular position in God's plan of redemption for the world, but also notice her spiritual instincts are to inquire of the Lord, to take the matter to Him. Are we as quick to do so? So Yahweh answers, and what does he reveal to her? There are two nations in her womb, two peoples that will be divided. Rebekah is a new Eve for all intents and purposes. Just as the conflict was set between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, so there will be a war between these two seeds. And we have to bear in mind that the seed of the serpent comes by way of the woman. You know, it's just not... The serpent just doesn't produce these demonly seeds out of nothing. And this is, of course, first evidence in Cain and Abel, the conflict between them. But Cain was born to Eve. In fact, this is kind of a side note, and I think I mentioned this years ago when we were in the early chapters of Genesis. There's a possibility that Cain and Abel were twins, though it's not explicitly stated, as in the case here with Jacob and Esau. But Eve was the mother of all living. She had committed a spiritual form of adultery in the garden, which is true of all forms of idolatry, and it resulted in a serpentine seed, of course, initially manifest in Cain. But, of course, Eve was also the mother of the true seed, first Abel and then Seth. And then notice the next part of Yahweh's answer to her. The one from the other shall be stronger. The older shall serve the younger. Now, this seems to indicate that Esau will be stronger and will be the older, clearly. Yet, he'll serve the younger. And the presence of the younger over the older is a significant theme in Scripture. We see it first in Abel over Cain and then Seth over Cain. We see it in the selection of David over his older brothers, of Solomon over his. And then ultimately in Jesus, the second younger Adam, as implied from Luke's genealogy. See, the firstborn was expected to be the inheritor and would even receive a double portion. But time and time again, we see the Lord crafting the story in this unconventional way. Well, in verse 24, the day to give birth arrives and twins are born. And note well the description of Esau in verse 25. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Now, the exact meaning of the name Esau isn't known, but later Esau's descendants will be identified with Seir, or Mount Seir, which means hairy. So maybe there's a play on word between Seir and Esau somehow. But he comes out red, and redness is prominent in the text. In verse 30, Esau will be called Edom, which is a wordplay on the Hebrew term for red. Also, there's likely an association here with blood. So Esau comes out red and hairy. What's he come out looking like? He comes out looking like an animal. Verse 27 tells us he was a man of the field. And then we read about his voracious appetite. Esau is being portrayed and described in beastly terms. You know, for all intents and purposes, we can call him Red Beast or the Red Hairy Beast or something like that. And what do beasts of the field need? To be tamed and brought under dominion. But then notice the description of Jacob. He was born second, but holding Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob, which means heel grabber. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. Well, now we come to verse 27. And a right understanding interpretation of this verse is profoundly important because really the rest of the Jacob story hinges upon it. The ESV reads, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, how have you commonly heard this verse portrayed? Esau was a man's man, the hunter, outdoorsy type, and Jacob was more domestic, hung around tents all day, and was a mama's boy. See, that's what you've heard, right? Something like that. But that's not a correct description of Jacob at all. And it's kind of baffling how scholars will actually go out of their way to not say what the text says about him. Where the ESV reads that Jacob was a quiet man, the word literally means blameless or perfect or mature. In other words, Jacob was a righteous man. And this word doesn't mean he was sinless, of course not. But this is precisely the same word that is used to describe Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9, where the ESV reads Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. You know, commentators and translators have no problem calling Noah blameless, but balk when the exact same word is used of Jacob. Similarly, in the book of Job, this same word is used three times to describe Job in the opening chapters, each time translated blameless by the ESV. Jacob is a blameless man. He is a righteous man, and that description and fact must inform our reading of what follows in verses 29 to 34. Also, the detail that Jacob dwells in tents means that he's aligning himself with the faith of Abraham as a sojourner in the land. Chapter 12 and verse 8, after building an altar, Abraham pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. 13:3, and Abraham journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. 13:18, so Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. 18:1, and the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Jacob is the one showing himself to be faithful to God's promises. He's the one who cares about the covenant. He's the mature Christian of the two brothers, the twins. Note again how Esau is described, a man of the field, a hunter. What's the field associated with? Well, in Genesis 3:1, it's where the serpent is from, the wisest beast of the field. It's in the field where Cain murders Abel. And of course, this doesn't mean that the field is necessarily evil, not at all. But in the texture of the narrative, Esau inhabits the wild places. He's described in beastly terms. He's also called a hunter. Who was the last hunter mentioned in Genesis? The violent and wicked Nimrod back in chapter 10. See, the writer is setting before us a stark contrast between Jacob and Esau, with Jacob being portrayed in a very positive light and Esau in a negative one. And again, this must inform our understanding of the episode that follows verses 29 and 34. Well, briefly, before we move to that section, also notice verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, clearly the home is divided, and you can call this a dysfunctional family if you want to, I suppose. Here's Esau, the rough and tumble daddy's boy, versus Jacob, the beloved mama's boy. But that's not what this verse is really saying. Notice that the first part of the verse doesn't say that Isaac simply loved Esau, but that Isaac loved him because he ate of his game. In other words, Isaac loved Esau because he put food in his belly. Isaac loves Esau for selfish, self-satisfying reasons. Has his belly become his God? In chapter 27, we'll see that Isaac's judgment is severely compromised. Are we getting a hint of that here already in chapter 25? Is the man of prayerful faith at the beginning of the chapter in spiritual decline by verse 28? Rebekah loves Jacob. She loves him. She loves God and the covenant, and rightly aligns herself with the righteous Jacob, who also loves God and his covenant, the one through whom those covenant promises will continue. Again, we have to listen to the text first and set aside our psychology or moralizing of the text. Otherwise, we'll likely come to exactly the wrong conclusions the text wants us to reach. So, understanding that Jacob is a faithful, righteous, and blameless man, and Esau is a beastly character, let's give ourselves to the story that follows. Now, first of all, note that this whole scene revolves around food. Keep that detail tucked away in a side compartment of your brain. One day, Jacob is cooking stew. Esau comes in from the field, and he's exhausted. A hard day of hunting or whatever he was doing out there, and he's really beat. So Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat from the red. This red stuff, for I'm exhausted." The word red is actually mentioned two times in the text, followed by the note that Esau was called Edom, which, as we mentioned, sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And there's also some speculation that Esau thought this was a blood stew of some kind. Pagans believe there was power in drinking blood, so maybe he was looking for a quick rejuvenation. However, this practice was forbidden by the Lord in Genesis 9:4. Of course, that might not stop Esau from further disobeying or disregarding God's covenant. So what does Jacob say? "As of today, sell me your birthright." And of course, the Jacob bashing begins. Oh, look at Jacob taking advantage of Esau and his pitiful condition. Can't he see that his brother is famished? Why is Jacob being so cruel to Esau? Well, Jacob's not. See, what Jacob is doing is putting Esau to a test of food that will more fully reveal Esau's carnal nature. Jacob knows he's the son of promise, that the covenant is going to continue through him, and he cares about it. And so he's being responsible. Jacob, the spiritually mature brother, puts Esau to the test and says, "Sell me your birthright." What should Esau have said if he's spiritually minded? "Forget it. I'll get food somewhere else. I'll get one of the servants to prepare some food for me." Well, that's not what he does, is it? No. He replies, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" And here we need to stop and ask the question. Was Esau about to die? Why do commentators think Esau is so right on here? Was he about to die? No, not at all. He's just really hungry. He isn't acting so differently than a child saying to their mother a short time before dinner, "I'm starving." No, they're not starving in the real sense. They're just really hungry. And that's how we are to understand Esau's language here. And notice that Esau's perspective is entirely focused upon the present moment. He doesn't have any sense of the past or the future, both of which are attributes of the birthright. Esau embodies one of the biblical definitions of a fool. See Proverbs 30, 21 to 23. As James Jordan points out, a fool is a man with no sense of the past or the future. He has no sense of heritage and no sense of consequences. It does not occur to him that what he says has an impact on other people and an impact on how he is perceived. So absorbed in his momentary hunger, driven by his belly, Esau doesn't see any value in his birthright. He doesn't even try to negotiate a higher price for the birthright. But Jacob presses him. It makes him swear it. And so Esau does and sells his birthright to Jacob. And then notice verse 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And apparently there was bread right there, and the red stuff was some kind of lentil stew. And isn't it ironic that the mighty hunter gets fed by his brother? But then notice the rest of the sentence. So Esau ate the food slowly because he was so weak and famished and laid down in a nearby tent in order to regain his strength. It doesn't say that, does it? No. In staccato-like fashion, we're told that Esau ate, drank, rose, and went away. That's not the description of someone who's near death. And then the last line, which is the writer's clear commentary. The writer here is rendering judgment, which isn't very common in the biblical text. And Esau despised the birthright. And this doesn't simply mean that Esau despised it after he sold it to Jacob, but that his actions revealed that he despised it all along. He cared nothing for it. Does the writer condemn Jacob for his actions? No. Does he call him a sneaky deceiver and trickster? No. And when you stop and think about it, there's nothing deceptive about what Jacob's doing. He clearly wants the birthright. Esau knows it, and Jacob makes the agreement legally binding. Jacob's not being sneaky so much as he's being wise. I would submit to you that in this episode, in this story, there's some clear echoes and parallels to Genesis 3, but with some interesting twists. Adam and Eve impatiently took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Esau impatiently demands stew. The serpent tells Adam and Eve they won't die if they eat. Esau claims he'll die if he doesn't eat. Adam and Eve disobey God's clear command. Esau displays an evident disregard for God's commands and promises. But then the significant twist. Jacob plays the part of the serpent, the dragon in the garden. Now, how was the serpent described in 3:1? As the wisest of the beasts of the field. The serpent tests Adam and Eve, and they fail. Jacob tests Esau, and he fails. And remember from our past studies that Eve's claim of being deceived is supported by the rest of the Bible. And then what tactic do women use in the conflict with the seed of the serpent? They practice holy deception. Jael, Shiphrah, and Puah, and Rahab, for example. Jacob, the seed of the woman, is employing a tactic of wisdom. He's being wise as a serpent, as Jesus tells the disciples to be in Matthew 10. And then one other twist. The serpent is heel bruiser, according to Genesis 3:15. And here in Genesis 25, he's outwitted by heel grabber. In Sidney Gerdanius' work, Preaching Christ from Genesis, under the section heading Typology, for Genesis 25, he writes, "There is no type of Christ in this passage." That's wrong. Yes, there is. Jacob is the type of Christ in the passage. He is the blameless man who loves God and his commandments and his covenant. And Jesus exercised the holy wisdom. A holy deception upon the cross to deliver the decisive blow that crushes the serpent's head. You know, even as Paul declares to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So here we have a tale of twins, a tale of two nations, two peoples of two seeds. We have here a tale of conflict which continues in the chapters to come. And in the examples of Jacob and Esau, we have set before us the wise man and the fool, the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's a challenge set before our faith and thinking, isn't there? You know, of the twins, whom do we most resemble? Jacob, a lover of the things of God and his promises with a righteous view to the future? Or Esau, a lover of the present of satisfying immediate desires with no sense of the past or the future. Proverbs 22:15 tells us this foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, certainly there are times when parents might think or feel they have little Esau's running around, making immediate demands, quite often for food. Well, children have to be instructed and disciplined to learn to be more aware of what's going on around them, to think through possible implications of their actions, to have more of a view to the future, to learn patience, and so forth. They have to be trained in righteousness and maturity. That often causes conflict. Parents, you might sometimes feel like you're in a spiritual wrestling match with your children. That's because you are. But let's also consider, keep wrestling with a view to the future and keeping in mind the promises of God. But there's also another level to this wrestling match that takes place. And we're engaged in a wrestling match, we might say, on a cultural level. What kind of culture do we live in? A Jacob-like culture of maturity and righteousness? Hardly. No, we clearly live in an Esau-like culture, a culture that has little sense of the past or the future, and that seeks immediate gratification with no regard of consequences. Hey, brothers and sisters, you're engaged in a wrestling match on that level too. And it's a conflict that requires biblical wisdom, gospel wisdom, Jacob-like and Christ-like wisdom. Wisdom rooted in the promises of God. Wisdom that denies itself, takes up its cross, and follows Jesus, the greater heel grabber. It's a wisdom that you need to cultivate in your hearts and seek to cultivate in your children. And it should be the atmosphere of your home. And in teaching your children to be more Jacob-like and directing them in a Jacob-like faith, you're then preparing them to wrestle with the Esau-like culture. The church needs to exercise a Jacob-like faith in an Esau-like culture. Jacob had a vision for the future because of the promises of God. Jesus has supplied us with a vision for his kingdom upon the earth. A vision that looks back to the cross and then forward to his continuing fulfillment of his promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would indeed enable us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we run with endurance the race that is set before us. May we run in faithfulness to your word, strengthened by your spirit. May we encourage one another to run in that race, to encourage our children to run in that race. May they be able runners alongside of us. And indeed, also cultivate in us further perseverance and prayer, that we might love you and the things of you all the more. Indeed, grant us strength for this. May we indeed be a Jacob-like church in an Esau-like culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.